You may be seated. You've got your Bible today. Will you turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 24? It's printed for you there on page 10 in your bulletin. I want to begin a series today titled Knowing the Times. Let's read this together. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns. The vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine, all joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is the word of the Lord. Move among us, O God, we pray by your Spirit now. In Jesus' good name, amen. Knowing the times. What do you make of the times we are in? I think about the only thing that we probably would agree upon in this country about our times is that we are living in very troubled and very anxiety-inducing times. There does seem to be consensus about that, at least. Obviously, a year of unprecedented natural disasters and volcanic eruptions of conflict in our public life, behind which there's this sense there are moving in the shadows far more ominous powers, though everyone would disagree perhaps about what those powers and forces actually are. And so many narratives coming out of all of this. I've been listening for, what's it been, 8 months? Narratives. If you happen to be sort of right-leaning politically, you're probably hearing all these genealogies of Marxism and secularism more generally, how we got down to where we are. If you're more left-leaning and politically, you probably are hearing the narratives of racism and colonialism and oppressive power systems more generally, and there's just narratives in the air. Where exactly did things go wrong? Was it November 2016? Was it the launch of Facebook? Was it the 1960s? Was it Das Kapital? Was it 1776? Was it 1619? As the New York Times editorial staff would have us believe, where did it go wrong? There's just so much disagreement. And it goes without saying that out of these wildly varied accounts of where we are and how we got here, there flow wildly different notions of what ought to be done. I want today to make a somewhat bold claim, and that is that to understand the times, we need to back up a lot further. We could, for example, back up almost exactly 2,760 years. That's utterly un-American, I know, but we could back up that far to the year 740 BC, the year in which a king in the land of Judea named Uzziah died. And as irrelevant as it might seem to our times, it was in that year that a lowly prophet named Isaiah saw a vision of God. And when he saw God, he saw him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And the angelic beings, the seraphim around him, as you know, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then notice the next phrase, "the earth." So he's on his throne in heaven, but the earth is full of his glory. Well, this really knocks the pins out from under Isaiah. He's terrified. And one of the seraphim comes to him with a coal, you remember the story, and touches his lips and cleanses him so he can stand before God. And then God sends Isaiah, because the point of this vision is a mission. He sends Isaiah to go tell the nation of Israel about a coming judgment that is very near at the hands of the brutal eastern power of Assyria. Followed, God goes on to say, by more oppression, by a worse power, Babylon. But God tells Isaiah something else. He tells him that Israel's not going to listen. They're not going to hear his message. They're not going to repent. And so he tells Isaiah, I'm going to cut them down like a tree. And all that's going to be left of this tree of Israel is going to be a stump. That stump, he says, is a holy seed, a holy offspring. And out of that stump, he later says, there's going to come a shoot, a branch. From the stump of Jesse, there's going to come a branch, and to him will be given the kingdom of his father David, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, we know exactly, looking back on history, we know how this played out, don't we? Because 4 years before that vision, in the year Uzziah died, 4 years before that, an Assyrian king, a very enterprising Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser III, you might remember him from our Micah series, he took a fairly quiet Assyrian empire and began, it really wasn't an empire at the time, he began to turn it into an empire. He launched an age of brutal Assyrian imperialism. And by the way, you have never, in the worst scenarios you've imagined for the United States, imagined what it would be like to be overrun by the Assyrians. And these people would come in and they would just take an entire population, and those they didn't kill or, you know, maim, they would just put hooks through your nose, quite literally, and drag you off into slavery and just redistribute you at will throughout their empire according to their financial and political purposes. They were a nasty people. And that Assyrian threat continued throughout the whole 60 years of Isaiah's ministry under Tiglath's three successors. They destroyed the capital of Israel's northern kingdom, Samaria, in the year 722. And about 20 years later, they reached all the way to the southern kingdom's capital city, Jerusalem, when Hezekiah was king. God, we'll come to this in time, God spared Jerusalem then. But then over the following century, that was around the year 700, over the following century, Assyria is gradually, we know from history, eclipsed by mighty Babylon. And Israel continues to forsake God's covenant and rebel against him and worship false gods. So God exiles them into Babylon. And you guys will remember from our Daniel series, Babylon is just the head of a four-kingdom image. four kingdoms that come and dominate Israel. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then mighty Rome. And it's in the days of that fourth empire, Rome, that the branch finally arrives. Jesus, our Messiah, and God's kingdom from heaven arrives with him. And that we know is how it played out. And so we're in this vision, and what's going on here is that in this vision given by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is surveying about 150 years, this long swath of history from the Assyrian domination of his time down to the Babylonian exile. And actually in verse 23, the very last verse I read, he looks about a half millennium beyond the exile to the arrival of the branch, and he's looking, and what he sees as he looks at that whole swath of history with all those empires, he sees all of these cities and all of these nations that oppose God. If you back up in Isaiah and read chapters 13 through 23, there's about a dozen of them named, including the city of Jerusalem. All these cities and powers that have opposed God, and he sees them all as God himself sees them, as a single, unnamed, wasted city, verse 10. He sees all these people and nations and cities that have opposed God as one city, and you'll notice in verse 10, it's a wasted city. I want to talk about this city for a few minutes. I just want to walk around in its ruins. As we make our way through this very gloomy scene, the smoldering ruins of this city as it stretches out across the earth, I just want you to notice a few things. The first thing I'd like you to notice about this city is that underneath the rubble of this wasted city, look at verses 5 and 6. Underneath that rubble lies a broken covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. The earth is defiled because its inhabitants have transgressed God's laws, violated his statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. That's why a curse devours the earth. I'm going to call this the authority principle in the text. There is an authority over this city against whom the city has rebelled, breaking his covenant, and that's why the city is in ruins. Now, I can already hear the mockery. This is one of the things that's challenging about preaching in the 21st century, because you can already hear the mockery. The very idea that there's a God, or that he is in some kind of heavenly throne room, or he has any right to tell us what to do, I mean, that's just absolutely laughable to the modern mind. Our response to that whole idea of there being a cosmic Lord and him having a covenant we need to adhere to, that whole idea, we respond to that now about like Pharaoh responded when Moses said, "Oh, let my people go, says the Lord, that they may serve me." And what did Pharaoh say? "And who's the Lord that I should obey his voice?" That's pretty much the modern response. There is no cosmic law but our own. There are no covenants but what we make. There are no statutes from heaven. There are only choices from below. That is the modern creed. And yet I'd like you to think about something, and this is something I believe in our particular time, the church needs to become more skillful at articulating in our moment. I want you to think about that for a minute. If it is true that there is no personal creator and there is no personal Lord in heaven to whom we human beings are bound, let's just say everything you people believe in this room is nonsense. It's a actually quite damaging, dangerous falsehood. It's a myth. There is no personal creator. There's no personal Lord in heaven. We are not bound to him by any covenant. We have no responsibilities to him, even if he did exist. If that's true, I want to ask you all something. It's a question we need to be asking in our time. What then is the basis for the city? What's the basis for the city? What is a city? What's a city? A city is a place not of animal instinct, but of reason. It's not a place where everyone's just acting like animals on instinct. It's a place where people are thinking and they are able to reason. You can actually have an argument in the city. You can't have an argument in the jungle. In the wild, among the beasts. There are no arguments. That's a city thing. And a city is not just a place of reason. It's a place of rights. Of right and wrong. It's not a place of just brute force, as in the wild. It is a place where there are laws, and there are right and wrong standards. I mean, everyone says you can't legislate morality. That is such stupidity. There's nothing you can legislate but morality. Legislation by definition is morality. You have the whole idea of a law is that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. That's why we're screaming in the streets right now. That's why people are angry, because they understand there's right and there's wrong. That's city think. You don't find those are not issues in the wild. Now here's my question. A city is a place of reason. It's a place of right. How do you distinguish reason from unreason if the cosmos is devoid of reason? How can you say something is actually reasonable? Look, man, your reason works for you. My reason works for you. One man's irrationality is another man's rationality. How can anything really be distinguished, reason versus unreason, if the cosmos is irrational? It has no reason in it. The cosmos just doesn't think. It doesn't care. How do you distinguish what's reasonable from unreasonable? How do you have a city? The question gets even more acute if you think about right and wrong. How really do you distinguish right from wrong if the universe doesn't care? You can say something's right. I can say something's right. We're just talking. We're just making stuff up if the cosmos doesn't care. So if there is no personal creator and Lord, how do you have a city? C.S. Lewis, no one's ever said it better than C.S. Lewis. Listen to this from a very interesting talk he did once called On Living in an Atomic Age, shortly after the atom bombs were dropped. Listen to what he says. We need to find a way to say this again now in our time. It will not really work to hold up our own human standards against the idiocy of the universe. We talk as if our own standards were something outside the universe, which can be contrasted with it. As if we could judge the universe by some standard borrowed from another source. But if nature, the space-time-matter system, is the only thing in existence, then of course there can be no other source for our standards. They must, like everything else, be the unintended and meaningless outcome of blind forces. Far from being a light from beyond nature, whereby nature can be judged, they are only the way in which anthropoids of our species feel when the atoms under our own skulls get into certain states. Those states being produced by causes quite irrational, unhuman, and non-moral. Thus, the very ground on which we defy nature crumbles under our feet. The standard we are applying is tainted at the source. And then this sentence really summarizes it. If our standards are derived from this meaningless universe, they must be as meaningless as it. Unquote. Without a creator and his covenant, the law of the cosmos, beloved saints, is survival. If you benefit me, live on. If you threaten my survival, may the best beast win. That's the law of the jungle. Why on earth should I give a toss about destroying something that I think could compromise my survival? This is the question our times cannot answer. Why should I give a toss about your feeling of oppression? If it's just a matter of survival, if it's just beast against beast, and there's no higher law, as Vladimir Soloviev once put it, man is descended from the apes, so love one another. If that's the way it is, then even truth, you know, we talk so much about truth. We're in a post-truth generation. Yes, we are, because we're in a post-God generation. And in a post-God generation, even truth, quote-unquote, what is it? It's nothing more than a tool of power. If I have the ability to change what you think is true, even though I know it's not true, but I have the power to change what you think is true for my own advantage, why shouldn't I use that power? Anyone ever heard of Silicon Valley? But why shouldn't I use that power? If there's nothing beyond ourselves, but the fact that we want a city, the fact that we know we can do better, we might have very different visions of what the city should be, but we all want the city, the fact that we know we can do better, we know we must rise above some of our natural impulses. We must not act out of pure advantage calculations if it really, really damages other people. Just the fact that we feel that bears witness to the one whose covenant we have broken. That's the first thing, the authority principle. Under the rubble lies this broken covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. Second thing I'd like you to notice in verse 2 is that God's judgment on this city does not discriminate. I'm going to call this the equality principle. God's judgment, verse 2, on this city does not discriminate. It'll be the same with the people and the priest, the buyer and the seller, the slave and the master, the debtor and the creditor. The judgment is upon all. This is very, very important. Against the utopian fantasies that are very much on the rise in our times, against utopian fantasies of somehow being able to rearrange the world to create whatever vision of equality we have in view, the Bible tells us, dear saints, please hear this, that equality is not a goal. It's a fact. Let me say that again. Utopian fantasies say equality is a goal. It is not a goal. It's a fact. It's a fact. What do I mean? Every single human being stands level before the judgment of God. That's a fact. That's the great leveler. God does not care what your station. He does not care what your economic status. He does not care what racial background or ethnic background you come from. He doesn't care about. He just does. It's across the board. We are under the judgment of God. That is the great equalizer. And I want you to think for a minute about what that means. We are all created by Him. And to be clear, we are all condemned by Him. Because we have sinned, we have broken His covenant. And we are all, without exception, offered mercy through Jesus. That's equality. That's already in existence. That's a fact. And I want you to think about how that makes a difference in our thinking about equality. Because if that's true, and across the board of society, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter where you hail from, no matter what your story, your background, your people, your tribe, your sufferings, your power, your privilege, whatever it might be, no matter what it is, you are under the judgment of God. You are made by Him. You are judged by Him. You are offered mercy through Jesus by Him. If that is true, and we begin there, you'd think we'd begin there in the church. It is on that basis alone that we can then begin to explore something that our times have shown themselves incapable of exploring. We could then begin to explore how the differences that God has created, and in some cases, He has providentially ordained, those differences, we could begin to explore how they could be harmonious. How our power, our privileges, our scars, our sufferings could be laid at each other's feet as gifts in Jesus' name. I have no power and privilege but what I'm willing to offer to you in Jesus' name. I have no scars or sufferings but what I'm willing to offer to you in Jesus' name. If you do not begin with equality before God, you cannot even have that conversation. You can only have war. An endless rearranging of the power structures. Becoming more and more violent. And that is the equality principle in the kingdom of God. That is the basis for healing of societal divisions. God's judgment does not discriminate. The authority principle, the equality principle. Now, thirdly, I want to give you a prosperity principle. Because the third thing I'd like you to notice here is that godlessness brings joylessness. The thing you notice about this city is that it's scorched. It's mirthless. It's inhospitable. It's virtually uninhabitable. And to me, one of the saddest things, I realize it's been this way through history, but I have to look at my own time because it's the one I live in. One of the saddest things I find is I watch what's happened in the years that I've lived in this world is more and more and more as godlessness has increased, there is just so much sadness and anger. There is such joylessness. The more a society disregards God's moral and natural order, the way that He has created and the way that He has legislated things in His love for His creatures, the more we disregard all of that, the more we imagine human beings as sovereigns instead of stewards, the more his society will become harsh and barren and miserable. That is the prosperity principle. If you want to flourish, you've got to move toward God. His moral order. His natural order. Now, I'd like you to notice something else in the text. We've talked about the authority principle, the equality principle, the prosperity principle. Notice in verse 13 that there is this weird little thing, a remnant. In God's judgment, it's going to be like when you beat an olive tree, but you leave some of the olives in the tree, and you glean your harvest, and there's a few left over to glean when for the poor and the needy and the widow and the fatherless. That's how it's going to be when God judges this city that Isaiah is looking at. And I want you to notice now, having looked at the city, the song. The song. This is so weird, isn't it? Because there's another city in the text. And we hear this city before we see it. Verse 14, out of nowhere, we suddenly hear this song, and it's coming from the west. Now, in biblical geography, you guys might remember this. When God threw Adam and Eve out of Eden, he threw them out to the east. And typically, when people are traveling east in the Bible, they're traveling away from God. And when they're traveling west, they're coming back toward Eden, toward God's presence. And so the song is coming from the west, and there's an answering song from the east in verse 15. And what we're seeing here in this faraway song, as it gradually gets closer, is that there is a remnant from these ruins of the city. And they're gathering around Israel's God, and they are in awe, verse 15, of his glory. They are giving glory to his name. They are singing songs of praise and of glory to the righteous one. They're not just awed by the glory of the God of Israel. Verse 23 tells us they are united around that glory. They are sitting as elders, as it were, before God, listening for his voice, admiring him. Now, this is not at all some kind of Pollyanna moment. This remnant of Israel, this what will eventually be the stump of Jesse, they are absolutely affected, verse 16, by human treachery. Isaiah himself, as part of that remnant, cries out, I waste away because of traitors who have betrayed the sin of people rebelling against God. That affects these saints. They're certainly concerned about the judgments of God that are going to come, verse 17, terror in the pit and the snare. So they're still, they're reading the news. They're seeing what's going on. They're seeing the wickedness of man and the judgments of God, and there's anguish and there's concern. But they understand that this earthly city is going to fall. Verse 20, its transgression lies heavy upon it. It will fall and it will not rise again. And on that day, verse 21, and this, by the way, is a day in history. Please don't, like so many evangelicals now, pick this up and throw it to the very end of time, space, history when Jesus comes back. That's not what this is talking about. The earthly city is going to fall, and on that day, a day that's in history, God is going to shake the powers of the heavens. He's going to rearrange things in the heavens. And he's going to bring his own reign on earth. We now know this is the Messiah's reign. He's going to take his seat and reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And the scriptures later tell us that this is going to be a new Zion built of living bricks, people bricks, in every time and in every place, all the way to faraway spots like Syosset, New York. God is going to build a new Zion of living bricks. He's going to create a city within all cities of the world, a spiritual order, a spiritual rule that is meant to leaven and transform every social order to which it comes. That's the vision of the New Testament in the world. And I want to pick up on that in future sermons and just talk about that Zion and what it means that we're living in it. Now, I want to just stop here, and I want to just say a few things, and they'll be done for today, about where this is, what this means for us. We've looked at the city. We've looked at the song. And now I just want to talk for a few minutes, beloved, about the Song of Zion, singing the Song of Zion in our own troubled time. And I need you guys to please listen to me for a minute. You're going to be, a lot of you are going to be frustrated with me that the next thing I'm going to say doesn't have anything to do with the election. And it has everything to do with everything, including the election. This is it. The single greatest need in these times. Get ready for it. You're not going to like it, but you need to listen to this.
The single greatest thing we need in these times is Christians who are in awe of God. In awe of God. What do I mean by that? I mean Christians who feel the weightiness of the godness of God. That is what his glory means. The Hebrew word for glory means weight. And we need the people of God in this time to be in awe of him, to feel the weightiness of who he is. We have such shallow, domesticated ideas about God in our day-to-day lives. You know, we have great theology sometimes in our books. But at a heart level, we need to be in awe of him. It needs to be said of a lot of Christians in 2020 that your history is too short and your God is too small. Your history is too short and your God is too small. Do you know how I know this? Because we are disobeying one of the very central things in all of the Bible. In fact, interestingly, it is in the... not that this means anything, but if you count verse by verse at the very center of the Bible, the command of the Scriptures at the center of the Bible, use our English verses, is put no confidence in princes. And y'all put confidence in princes. You know how I know this? Because you have a panic attack about what's going on among the princes. That's how I know you put confidence in princes. The Bible says, put no confidence in man. What is man?
God matters. Do we feel the weightiness of his godness? Is his glory, verse 23, before us? The glory of God revealed especially in Jesus Christ. His embarrassing humility. His astonishing sovereignty. As the glory of God is magnified before us. Man, I was just searching my soul about this week. When God's weightiness revealed in Christ is magnified before us, we are the elders sitting around, and the glory of the Lord is before his elders. When that is what's going on, then what happens in our lives, beloved, is that God begins to set the agenda for our thinking and acting rather than our circumstances. When God is big and the world is small, this city of rebels is really just, I mean, it's a thing, but it's not the big thing. When God is great, what begins to happen in a saint where that's going on inside of you is you start to be, like, God is consuming your vision, and you become responsive to that God instead of reactive to what's going on in your circumstances. Did you know that God never reacts? God never reacts. God never reacts to anything that ever happens, because God has no time. He has never one bit taken aback by anything that happens. He knows it all before it happens. He ordains it all before it happens. He is never in reaction. You know what happens to you when you're sitting with God as one of these elders? That starts to rub off. You become non-reactive. Because you know what never changes? God's mission and your mission. It doesn't really matter what's going on in the world. You care. You know, you can do your civic duty. That's part of loving your neighbor. But the reality is, you're just unfazed by things. Whether it's in your tiny little life or the big wheels of the world, you just look around and you say, my mission hasn't changed because God's mission hasn't changed. I am loving God every day. I'm loving my neighbor. And I'm just after that. I'm just responding to him. His glory is before me. And I just don't have to react. I'm not thrown off balance by things all the time. You're like Daniel in Babylon. You know, you want to talk about trauma? Try being abducted when you're a teenager, dragged away to a foreign city, and subjected to, you know what he had to experience? You know what it means to be a eunuch? Look it up. And he's there for his entire life serving pagan kings. And then one day they decide to make a king a god, and you have to pray to this god. What does Daniel do? He says, that's interesting. And he goes and he prays three times a day. And then they decide to throw him in a lion's den. He just chills out in the lion's den because God sends his angel. And you know what? If he doesn't save you from the lions, I'm cool with that, because being lion bait is just fine if I'm in the service of the King of Kings, who's going to turn Babylon into rubble. He is focused on the glory of God. And he's not reactive. When the glory of God is before us, we are in awe of him. It forms saints. And I'm going to run on today because I just feel like it. It forms saints who are at least three things, and I will not take so much time with this. Forms saints
When the glory of God is before you, it forms saints who are three things. I'll go through this quickly. Number one, it forms saints. Dear Lord, give this to us in our time. Saints who are, first of all, cheerful. Cheerful. You know, Jesus had the hardest life. And a death that's unimaginable. And in his darkest, darkest moments, hellish. Not even hellish, just hell. What are we told? There was joy set before him. He wasn't happy, clappy, everything's fine all the time. But he had joy. He had irrepressible, inextinguishable joy. Did you know, beloved saints, 2020, can I say something to you? 2020 is a good year. These are good times. You know why these are good times? Because God is working. Are you hearing me, saints? These are good times because God is working. He is doing great things. Maybe he's bringing discipline on us. It hurts. Maybe he's bringing refining fire upon us. That hurts. What's he doing as he disciplines and brings refining fire? Beloved, he's building his kingdom. Right now, God is building his kingdom through Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the mood of the saints who have the glory of God before them is, you know, we're just really patient. And as we're just kind of enduring and bearing up and doing our thing and being faithful to respond to God, worshiping him, loving on people in his name every day, one of the things we need to be doing very much in this moment as Christians is we need to be stirring our joy and stirring each other's joy. There are so many great ways to do this. Joy in God. Our joy is absolutely not circumstance-based. We are not controlled. We're free in Christ from being controlled by stuff that's going on. Listen to C.S. Lewis again in that same essay. Now imagine yourself being in the age when the atomic bombs are falling and you don't know where this is going to stop. Like atomic holocaust is like really a thing in the 1940s. And listen to what he says. I love this, cheerfulness. He says the first action is to pull ourselves together. If we're all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may, listen to this sentence, they may break our bodies. And then little did he know, a microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds. Cheerfulness. A second thing. Saints that have the glory of God before them, they're not just cheerful. They are secondly invested. Invested. Because what was Isaiah's response when he saw the glory of God? What did he say? Here am I. What? Send me. Send me. God is working. You spend time looking at the glory of God. You spend time walking with this God, this working God. He is doing things in the world. He is building his kingdom. You are going to become engaged. You're going to become zealous for good works. Being with God makes you active. It makes you invested. You start to want to become a contributor to what God is doing, not sitting back. Beloved, you as God's people are commissioned people. And I'm not yelling at you when I say this, but it sometimes really kind of worries me in our time. The lack of a sense of that. The lack of a sense of being commissioned. You know, if you're just sitting back and receiving the benefits of the kingdom, it's so easy to do this in a church. If you're just sitting back every week and you're just receiving the benefits of God's kingdom without contributing actively to the well-being and the growth of the body of Christ, do you realize that's disobedience? You know, COVID has made some of y'all passive. You're sitting back. You're kind of like just, you know, kind of lost in your own little swirl of stuff. When the glory of God is before you, you start to have, it's personality by personality. I'm introverted, you know. I get it. I like to hide. Thank God we're not all like me. But there's a sense of, I want to be in. I want to be part of this. I want to be giving and contributing. And it pulls it out of you. God's glory just disrupts your comfort. It disrupts your privacy. And it fuels generosity. It creates saints who are cheerful. It creates saints who are invested in what God is doing. The last thing is,
It creates saints. This will be the least popular thing I say, I'm sure, but it creates saints. I mean this in the best sense. It creates saints who are submissive. Submissive. Beloved, please hear me. How is the earth going to be salted if the salt is not fervently convicted that autonomy, self-rule, is a rotten idea? This freaks me out about the modern church. We've started to have issues with the idea that Jesus might tell us to do something that hurts. We've started to have issues with the idea that Jesus might tell us to do something that actually cuts across our choices and desires and wants. How's the earth going to be salted if the salt is not convicted? Autonomy is a rotten idea. Any agenda for my flourishing or for some collective utopia that is not deeply attentive to and obedient to God is going to bring barrenness and misery. We believe, as the people of God who behold His glory, that obedience, rootedness in God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's instruction, God's commandments, that is freedom. That is freedom. That is becoming. That is expansive. That brings flourishing. And when you're spending time with God, you just know that to your core. And if God tells you to do something that even requires laying down your very life, you're like, I am all in. Yes, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. So my encouragement to you guys, we're going to have 12 weeks in this. You'll be tired of it by the time we're done. But for now, I just want to say this out of chapter 24. Beloved, my call to you today is sing the song of Zion. Sing it until you mean it. Sing of the glory of the Lord. Sing and exalt the righteous one, the God of Israel. Sing it. Let's start with that. Bless these things to our hearts, O Lord, in our lives, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.